We turn this morning to read in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 24, the 24th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, where there is a three-verse text that, as the Lord leads, I may return to over the next number of Sabbath mornings. Acts chapter 24, reading the first 23 verses of the chapter. And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. When he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness, notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee. I pray thee that thou wouldst hear us of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also have gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain Lysias came upon us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "Forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for the worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee and object if they had aught against me. Or else let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council, accepted be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day." And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, "When Lysias the chief captain shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter." And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul, to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His precious word for His name's sake. The Apostle Peter once spoke of those who falsely accuse your good conversation or your good living, your good behaving in Christ. In other words, he was saying that men will arise who will level all sorts of accusations against you, making it appear that you are evil or criminal, while all the time the accusations will really just be a cover for the accuser's hatred of the Christ you represent and of the gospel that you preach. Now that's precisely what was happening to the Apostle Paul. We have read his story, how that after many years he repaired to Jerusalem to bring monetary gifts to the Jewish people in their holy city at a time of great material need. Some Jews from Asia found him in the temple. They raised a false accusation. They said he had profaned the temple. They said he had done all sorts of evil things. And they started on a course that would have inevitably led to his death had not Lysias, the chief captain, the Roman soldier in charge of Jerusalem security, intervened and brought him in for examination. Lysias didn't realize he was dealing with a Roman citizen, and thus at first began to treat him as Roman law would roughly treat those who were not citizens. He was about to scourge him when Paul asked the centurion, "Is it lawful to scourge a Roman citizen before he has had a chance to answer lawfully before a tribunal?" Once they heard they were dealing with a citizen, they were scared. They had already gone too far. And to cut a long story short, after Paul had been allowed to speak to the Jewish council, Lysias sent him off under guard to the governor Felix in Caesarea. In due course, the Jews arrived to accuse him. We have read how their lawyer, their appointed advocate, a man who used his oratorical skills, you can see how slimy, how smarmy his speech was. But the accusations were devastating and far-reaching, and could have and should have, if upheld, led to the death of Paul. He accused him of being a pestilent fellow, a mover of sedition among the Jews. That charge always sounded an alarm to a Roman governor. If there's one thing the Roman governors could not tolerate, it was the very thought that there could be a seditious or rebellious uprising. Here then there was a man charged with causing sedition among the Jews, and not only in Jerusalem, but throughout the world. He said that he had gone about to profane the temple. But then he gave the real reason why Paul was on trial. He's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. The truth was, they hated the Christ he represented and the gospel that he preached. When Paul spoke, he spoke with dignified manhood and sanctified courage. You can see the immediate difference between his manly respect for the governor and the smarmy slobbering speech of Tertullus. And as Paul spoke for himself, he denied the crime. He was not a raiser of sedition. He denied the crime of profaning the temple. But he admitted that he was, as they called, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. I was struck with the words that he uses in verses 14, 15, and 16. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. I was particularly struck with the words, this I confess. And what Paul proceeds to affirm is vital Christianity. A number of points that Paul mentions specifically as being vital to apostolic Christianity. Now, I want this morning to think of the confessions of a Christian. Now, I'm not going to try to deal with them all. I have made that mistake in the past, and you have suffered as the result. I'm not going to try to do too much. But I'm going to start at the beginning. The first confession, or should I say the first aspect of Paul's confession, deals with the Christian way of worship. He says, I confess unto thee that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. So I want this morning, as we deal with this Christian confession, to think of the Christian way of worship. Now, Paul starts with a deeply theological point. He deals with the continuity of Christian worship. And I'm talking about the continuity between the worship of the New Testament and that of the Old Testament. He says, I worship the God of my fathers. As I say, a deeply theological point. You see, the Jews charged that by embracing Jesus Christ, Paul and the other so-called Nazarenes had abandoned the true God. That Christianity was a radical and unbiblical departure from the Old Testament revelation of Jehovah. That was the charge. Now, had that charge been substantiated, we would have to jettison Christianity. Christianity cannot stand solely upon the New Testament writings. If it is not solidly based upon the scriptures of the Old Testament, then it is an innovation that had its genesis in the heart of man. It is not a revelation that had its genesis in the heart of God. And Paul understood that. And that's why he was at pains here, as he was on many other occasions, to deny that Christianity is a departure from the Old Testament revelation. He says, we worship the same God as our fathers worshipped. That's the starting point. We worship the God of Abraham, of Isaac and of Jacob. Not only so, we worship him as he intended, and he would establish this in various places through his writings, from citations from the Old Testament. We worship him as he intended that we should worship him, so that far from being a denial of the Old Testament, this is the only way to fulfill the Old Testament. This is the only way to allow the Old Testament to have its fullest meaning and its fullest realization. What Paul is saying is, we have the same Lord. We have the same faith. We have the same Savior. We have the same salvation. We have the same hope. We have the same authority. This is his great assertion. He has been accused of heresy. What he's saying is, they are the heretics who deny the God of the Old Testament, something we do not do. I want to emphasize that. There is, in many parts of so-called Christianity, what's called liberalism, which is not liberal. That which lies against God is not liberal in any true sense of the word. It's libertine. It takes liberties with truth and with God's word. But in many parts of what's called liberalism, there is a great division made, a dichotomy between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. You even get this coming up in some shape and form in various parts of so-called evangelicalism. You may be surprised if you were to read a survey of the makeup of those who are called evangelicals, that there are liberal evangelicals. Nowadays we are informed that there are even Roman Catholic evangelicals. You may as well say there are white black men. There are earth-born Martians. There are four-legged bipeds. Any kind of oxymoron you want to invent would not be half as stupid as talking about liberal evangelicals or Roman evangelicals. You make your choice. You're one or the other. You can't be both. But in these various so-called liberal movements, there is this dichotomy between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New. The God of the Old Testament, according to some, was started off as a tribal deity. When you read theology books, you will see that the learned do not like the name Jehovah. They love to transliterate what's called the Tetragrammaton, four Hebrew letters that the Jews never pronounced. They love to transliterate that as Yahweh. Now, I'm going to be an absolute bigot here, and I'm going to tell you I detest the use of that invented name. Never appears in any ancient literature. It was never vocalized by anybody in that way until a bunch of liberals came along and they said, and this is where they started off, Yahweh was the tribal God, the fire God of Sinai. They tell us that the little dots, and I'm putting it that way for those of you who are just like me, and you think of those vowel markings as little dots in the Hebrew text, that they were added later to tell people who had forgotten the original language how to pronounce it. And that the vowel pointing under the name for Lord Jehovah, as we say in the Authorized Version, do not belong to that name at all. I'm not going into the details of that this morning. I do not believe that. I think that Samuel P. Tregelles, one of the greatest Hebraists who ever lived, was absolutely right when he said, when you look at the various other forms of the word in the Old Testament, you look at the names, for example, you look at Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, Jehoash, all these where you've got the name of the Lord inserted. The vocalization is absolutely clear. And he said that there was very excellent reason to believe that this is the original vocalization. I'm getting off my point, but I'm saying there was this notion that Yahweh was just a fire god of Sinai. That notion was refined more and more until we finally got to Jesus, who gave us a new vision of God. I am the first to rejoice that the revelation of God in Jesus Christ reaches its fullness. But I am also going to insist that to make such a division between the God of the old and the God of the new, to make them essentially different, is heresy. It is heathen. It is unworthy of God's word. Bishop G. Bromley Oxnam, an American apostate, went so far in castigating the God of the Old Testament with the emphasis on blood atonement as being a dirty bully. That's the language from a so-called Christian bishop. Neither Christian nor bishop in the Church of Christ. That's heresy. And equally, those who deny that the God of the Old Testament is to be worshipped in and through Jesus Christ revealed in the New Testament is heresy. Paul starts with this emphasis on the continuity of Christian worship. From the theological, he immediately goes to something that's intensely personal, practical, and devotional. And he speaks of the constancy of Christian worship. I want you to get these words. I confess that I worship. Let's focus on the two words. I worship. That is my constant practice. That is the central activity of my whole life. This carries over into every area of my existence. I worship publicly. I worship privately. This is the heart of my relationship with God. I worship God. That's Paul's great affirmation. Now we must be clear what he is affirming. The word worship in English comes from the word worth. It is acknowledging the worth of someone. It's not necessarily a religious term, though it has come to be so used almost exclusively. But if you were to go into a magistrate's court in Britain to this day, you would address the magistrate as your worship. It is a word of respect that acknowledges the worth of the person in his own being, his own intrinsic value, or in the office which he is holding. Obviously, therefore, it is an excellent word to use in what we call worship, our approach to God. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the most usual words for worship carry the basic idea of falling down before a superior person. Prostrating yourself. Falling before that person. In honor of their greatness. In acknowledgement of your insignificance. There is honor and respect. There is a falling down. In the text, actually, there is a different word that is used that adds another idea. And it is a word that means to serve. Very often it would carry the idea of serving as a menial servant or slave. An underling. In other words, again, there's the emphasis on the smallness of the worshiper and the greatness of the one served. There are times when the word would indicate priestly service, reminding every priest of the Old Testament and indeed every minister of the New Testament that a minister is just that. He's a servant. He is small. There is nothing great in the servant. There is nothing great in the priest of the Old Testament. There's nothing great in the minister of the New Testament. The greatness is in the Lord whom we serve. That's the idea in the word worship. Now when you put it all together, you will be able to see some of the things that Paul was affirming when he says, I worship. There is the idea of self-abasement before the majesty of God's holiness. Self-abasement before the majesty of God's holiness. There is prostrating oneself before God. There is that falling on the face before God. Now I understand that the Scriptures allow many postures in prayer. The Scripture speaks of us kneeling in prayer. The Scripture describes us standing in prayer. The Scripture speaks of David sitting in prayer. I realize, therefore, that physical posture is not everything in prayer. But I tell you, there is, both in Scripture and in the history of the Christian church, there is abundant evidence that when God impresses upon a man His own holiness, the majestic glory of the unapproachable holiness of God, it so abases that man that he falls on his face in the dust before God. That is the fundamental idea in worship. It is the negation of self. It is the denial of self. It is the putting down of self. It is the lowering of human pride in the dust. It is the acknowledgement of the absolute holiness of God. With that, there is a sense of awe and wonder at God's glorious perfections. That presupposes that when we come into God's presence, we are taking the time and we are using His Word to lead our thoughts to Him, to contemplate the greatness and the glory and the perfections of our God. You remember His Word through Isaiah, acknowledge my might. Acknowledge my might. See my power for what it is. See my perfections for what they are. Let the glorious perfections of our God in what He is and what He does, let those flow over our souls, and they will produce a sense of awe and a sense of wonder. I fear we have lost a lot of both the awe and the wonder. I have seen all too many pastors slouch in the pulpit, they put a hand in their pocket. And before they have drawn a breath between speaking to the congregation, they start rattling off a jumble of almost meaningless, almost insulting words to the Almighty. Again, I understand that physical posture is not everything, but I wonder if a man can really stand like this and have anything of a vision of the perfections of God. A sense of mystery. A sense of wonder. A sense of awe. One of the names of Jehovah. This is especially, you find the word in many places, but it's especially associated with Isaac. The fear of Isaac. The fear. It's not speaking of just how Isaac feared. That is a title given. The object of Isaac's worship was called the fear of Isaac. The one of whom he stood in awe. There's a self-abasement before the majesty of his holiness. There's a sense of awe and wonder at his glorious perfections. And that will lead to a spiritual response to his infinite goodness. Now that response will take various forms. If there is this self-abasement before the Lord's holiness, if there is that wonder and that awe at the Lord's perfections, then there will be in our response a cheerful submission to God's will, even when it cuts across our own will. A cheerful submission to God's will, saying, though I do not understand everything, yet thou doest all things well. While I have much to complain of as to what I have been for God, I have nothing to say in complaint of what God has been to me. Where am I today? Well, wherever I am in life, whatever my experience, I am not in hell. Where could I have been? Where should I have been had God given me but the millionth part of what I deserve? Where would I be today but deeper down than Tyre and Sidon, Sodom and Gomorrah, deep down in the abyss of the wrath of God? But here I am, redeemed by precious blood, reconciled to God, justified freely, accepted fully, united to Christ for all eternity, sealed by the Spirit unto the day of redemption. How can I complain of how God has dealt with me? There's a cheerful submission to the will of God. There's a thankful praise for the mercies of God. In fact, I think you could in some ways sum up all our spiritual response when you think of Psalm 105, verse 1. Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Praise and prayer and preaching. There you've got the three great elements. Here's thankful praise for the mercies of God. And then there's fervent prayer for the glory of God. And then there's wholehearted service in the work of God. Remember what I said, that the verb that's translated worship in our text is a verb that indicates service. Here's the spiritual response. Submission to God's will. Praise for God's mercies. Prayer for God's glory. And service in God's work. That's what Paul was affirming when he says, I worship. That's what he meant. I worship. He wasn't simply saying, I go to church. Or I attend the prayer meeting. Or I have a time of devotion each day. All those things were true. But he went much further than that. This is what he meant when he said, I worship. Whatever my circumstances, I worship. Now here we could take a long time going through the scriptures. I will sum it up very simply. You could say, when like Eliezer in Genesis 24, Abraham's servant, when like Eliezer, I know I am led of God, I being in the way the Lord led me, when I know the answer to my prayer immediately and gloriously, like Eliezer, I worship. When like David, 2 Samuel chapter 12, I come under great chastening from the hand of God because of great sin, and then I am led to great pardon and the sense of relief at the cleansing of the blood of the Lamb. Like David, I worship. When, like the children of Israel in Exodus 33, I see that fiery, cloudy pillar, I can behold the glory of the Lord's presence, and I feel His nearness. I worship. But equally, when, like Job in the first chapter of his book, I walk in dark affliction, and I lose this precious thing and that precious thing, I lose wealth, I lose family, I lose health, I lose everything. My friends count me as an evil, lying, immoral, vicious hypocrite. And the darkness swirls around me, and Satan torments me. My nights are turned into long, dark hours of mental anguish. My days are spent in endless agony of body. When I walk through the valley, even of the shadow of death, like Job, Paul says, I worship. He told the Philippians, I know how to abound and worship. We tell you, very few people know how to do that. It's why the Lord told the Jews, when you enter into the land and you're living in the land of plenty, be careful that you don't forget the Lord. There are very few people who maintain the cutting edge of spiritual experience who really seek God in great prosperity. That's why the scripture says, it's good for me that I'm afflicted. That's the time when I feel my weakness. That's the time when I'm driven to my knees. That's the time when I will worship. We ought to worship. As Paul did, I know how to abound. But he said, I also know how to be abased. I know how to be full. I know what it is to be empty. But I worship. When I think I understand what God is doing in my life, when I think I understand His dealings, I worship. When I can't for the life of me understand what the Lord is doing at this time in my life or why He's doing it, at all times, I worship. the constancy of Christian worship. Let me say a word about the content of Christian worship in verse 14. I confess unto thee that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. The proper object of worship, the God of my fathers. That is, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. That's the proper object of worship. Now, what he's saying is that this worship of God is controlled by the gospel. Notice how he puts it. I worship God after the way that they call heresy. Notice the words, after the way. I'm not going to go through the text this morning, for time is too short. You go back to the book of Acts chapter 9, and then you come into chapter 18, and then chapter 19, you'll find that this term, the way, or that way, was a favorite description of gospel belief and practice. That way meant Christ crucified, the gospel, both as a system of belief and as a system of practice. And, says Paul, our worship is controlled by the truth of the gospel. I think it was last week, maybe the week before, I got a letter. I haven't replied to it. Sometimes I have to make a decision. Is this character for real? Or is this somebody just with an axe to grind? He has his mind made up. It's not information he's looking for. It's not instruction. It's not help from the Word of God. He just wants an argument. Well, I haven't time to sit and fight with every lunatic out there in who listens to sermon audio. Not that, Stephen, they're all lunatics who listen to sermon audio. Just the ones that listen to me. You know, everybody has an axe to grind. They sent me a two-line question that may take a book to answer. And I don't have the time to do that. So I have judgment to make. I haven't answered this as yet. For I think that it's really probably a disingenuous inquiry. But the question is, among others, do you observe the Feast of Tabernacles? I could answer that very easily. No. No. Why would I? Hebrews chapter 8 makes it clear that those things were not the substance. They were only shadows. And when the shadows have given place to the substance, what kind of a person goes back to the shadows and gives up the substance? I can study those Old Testament shadows and I can learn a lot. There's a wonderful study in Old Testament typology. For almost 30 years I have been threatening in Greenville here to do a series of studies on the tabernacle. For all those years, in fact, for far longer, my wife has been telling me I should do it. She told me that in Ballymoney. I had the courage to disobey, and just to prove my manhood, I've continued disobeying. But anyway, it's a wonderful thing to study typology. But you don't reenact the typology. You don't make it part of your worship. We don't continue with the symbols of the Old Testament. We go on with the enduring substance of the Old Testament. There's a remarkable movement in various areas of Christianity nowadays that wants to have messianic Christianity. It's like the book of Galatians had never been written. It's like the epistle to the Hebrews had never been penned. And we're going back to types and shadows. No, Our worship is toward the God of our fathers, but it is controlled by the way, by the gospel, in its doctrine and in its practice. Now, that doctrine and practice will actually be highlighted by this reference to the God of our fathers. I think the reference is particular to our fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Take Abraham. What was the characteristic of Abraham's worship? It was the altar. You take the life of Abraham and just mark where Abraham built an altar. That's the characteristic of Abraham's worship. Now, what does Paul tell us in Hebrews? We have an altar. That altar is Christ crucified. That altar is the once for all atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the cross is the focal point of all true Christian worship. The cross of Jesus Christ. When we pray through the merit of the blood of the cross. When we praise, we're praising for the atoning sacrifice of the cross. When we preach, we are preaching the finished work of the cross. Everything in the Christian church must revolve around the cross work of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul said that he would come preaching no other message. Christ and Him crucified. We worship the God of Abraham. We do what Abraham did. We make the altar central to everything. You take Isaac. What's the characteristic of Isaac's life and worship? You'll find it was the well. Isaac is noted for digging again the wells. The Word of God has a lot to say about the wells of salvation. About the water of life. The Lord Jesus speaks of the water in John chapter 3. Born of water and of the Spirit. He speaks of the water again in John chapter 4. Whoso drinketh of this water, he said to the woman at the well of Sychar, shall thirst again. But whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him, a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. Then in John chapter 7, he spoke of the Holy Spirit, and he said of his people who believe in him, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit. So the Bible has a lot to say about this holy water, and it speaks to us of the Spirit, of his grace, that he pours out. And I tell you, true Christian worship is never ritualistic. It is never deadly liturgical. It is never mechanical. It is never carnal. True Christian worship does not consist in the stained glass windows. It does not consist in the ornate buildings. True Christian worship does not consist in some ambiance that has been worked up by the skill of man. True Christian worship is the result of the personal, immediate action of the Holy Spirit pouring out grace. That's essential to Christian worship. Then you take Jacob. What was the characteristic mark in Jacob's great pilgrimage and worship? Surely it was the pillar. You remember he came to the place that he called Bethel. He was running away from home under threat of being murdered by his brother. And God met him. In sovereign grace, God met him. He lay down with a rock as his pillow. And God gave him a vision. You remember he saw the ladder set up on the earth whose top reached to heaven. God spoke to him. When he awoke, he said, surely God was in this place and I knew it not. This is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. He called it Bethel. He raised a pillar. And that pillar was the token of a vow. God said he would be my God and he would bless me. And I, in response, make my vow of commitment unto him. Here's true Christian worship. I want to make this very clear to me. I have to start with me. And I make it clear to you. Christian worship is not just a matter of orthodox expression. Christian worship is not just being able to read or quote the scriptures. Christian worship is not being able to say nice prayers. Christian worship is not just engaging wholeheartedly in great singing. Christian worship does not consist merely in my preaching or your hearing biblical sermons. Christian worship has the cross at its heart. It's energized by the Spirit as he pours out his grace. And it leads to a vow of consecration and total commitment. Total commitment. I am thine, O Lord. I have heard thy voice as it told thy love to me. I am thine. What David's servant said to him, we say to the Lord, thine we are. Thee we will serve. That's the content of Christian worship. There will be a conflict always when you worship the Lord like this. I will simply skip over this pretty quickly. According to the world, the way of Christian worship is heresy. Or they may call it lunacy. Or they may call it bigotry. They call it anything but Christian worship. You have the cross at the heart of your worship. You have the Spirit energizing your worship. You have a total commitment to the God whom you worship in Jesus Christ, and the world will think you're a bigot or a lunatic. You're a troublemaker. What they said about Paul, you'll be a pestilent fellow. You'll be seditious. You'll be the problem in America. Others may be blowing up the Twin Towers, but you'll be the real problem, according to this crowd. But according to Paul, this is the way. There's no other. So there's conflict. Don't think for a moment, if you're sold out to God, that suddenly everything's going to go so wonderfully sweetly in your life. A, you will be tried. God cannot use you until he tests you. Find that throughout the scriptures. You find it throughout church history. No man, no woman is ever used more greatly than they have been tested and proved. The world will be against you. I'll tell you something else, and this comes as a shock. Many times professing Christians will be against you. You see, if you worship God as Paul is talking about here, your life is going to be a rebuke to cold-hearted Christians. And they'll take what you say and they'll take what you do and they'll twist it to criticize, to condemn, all to escape their own conscience. There will be conflict. But thank God, there is a confidence in all this worship. Paul says, I do this, and I'm only mentioning it, these will be separate messages as the Lord leads, believing the Bible, and then the next verse, having the hope toward God. In other words, what he's saying is, our worship does not stand in the opinions of man, but in the revelation of God. And our worship is infused with a light of divine hope that can penetrate the deepest darkness, scatter the darkest clouds, whether in life or in death, because we have the certainty of eternal life. If I can trust God to save me from hell and bring me to heaven, why can I not trust Him with every step of the journey? There's a confidence here. Paul says, I believe this book. There's a book, I believe it. Can we stand with him there today? I believe this book. I have the hope that this book speaks of from cover to cover. I have the hope of the gospel filling my heart. There's a light that shines, that penetrates into every dark corner, that scatters every gloomy cloud. Here then is the first element in the confessions of a Christian. I worship God according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, is that your testimony? Do you worship the Lord? Really? In that room, there was one worshiper of the Lord, a whole lot of religious people, but there was no other worshiper of the Lord. There was just one. In this room, I wonder, is this your testimony? I worship God according to the gospel. If it's not, then I trust that Psalm 95 will indeed command you and find an obedience, that you will worship and bow down and kneel before the Lord your Maker. And if you can say, yes, preacher, I worship the Lord, then thank God for that. And again, reiterate with the psalmist. You remember the text we looked at a few years back in Psalm 138. I will worship toward thy holy temple, Christ-centered worship. Let this be our unwavering testimony before the world. Don't be ashamed of Christ. Let it be our testimony before the world. We will never bow down to your gods. Do you remember what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said? We'll never bow to your image. If God wishes, He can save us from your fiery furnace, but if He doesn't, we'll still not bow down to your image. Oh, we don't have great images usually set up with the demand that we bow down to them, but there are the gods of the world, and the world is insistent that we bow at their shrine. And what I'm saying, brethren, is that God's word commands us that we raise a standard. I worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I will never bow at the shrine of this world. I will take my stand for God, for His Christ, for His gospel. God, give us backbone to do that. And if we do that, like those three Hebrew children, we'll not bow, we'll not bend, and thank God, will not even burn. For there wasn't even the smell of smoke about them. That's the kind of clean testimony we want. God grant it to us. May he teach us the Christian way of worship. Let us today, ere we leave this house, affirm it with all our hearts before God. I worship the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. What a testimony to have. I worship the true and living God. Do you? Or are you one of his creatures, sitting in rebellion, waving the fist of puny hatred against God? Man, woman, boy or girl, be a fool no longer. To fight against God is to make yourself just like brushwood before a mighty forest fire. It's time to bow the knee. Bow the knee. May God bring you to himself today. We're here to help you to him. We're here to plead with you. Remain as the others leave, and I'll be happy to open the book of God and point you to Christ. And if you're a Christian, I don't know what you're going through. Don't know what your problems are, what your challenges are, in many cases at least. But the Lord does. Let's get to the place where honestly we can say, Lord, whether I understand or whether I don't, I worship. I worship. With all my heart. Father in heaven, we thank thee for this confession of the Christian way of worship. We pray today for grace truly, truly to worship our God. How can we ever even begin to estimate the worth of the infinite, eternal, unchangeable, absolute, sovereign, all-gloriously perfect God? How can we begin to estimate the value of the precious blood of Christ? Lord, these are computations impossible to any creature. But today, we come to worship, to give thee our praise, to yield ourselves as instruments of thy purpose. Bless thy word to every heart. Lord, lead souls out of rebellion to bow the knee, to kneel before the Lord their Maker. And lead believers into the confident joy of true Christian worship. Hear our cry. Bless us now as we separate. Bring us back this evening on the Lord's Day to meet around thy word, to seek thy face, to hear what God the Lord would say. O God, come amongst us this day. Indeed, let this be the set time when God will visit his people. Grant us now thy grace, thy mercy, and thy peace. Be our portion now and evermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.